as we're growing in our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, both as people who are doing the leading, helping others follow Jesus, and as we ourselves are wanting to grow in what it means to follow the Lord, I think this question comes up. And as you've probably heard myself or many other pastors quote what we call the Great Commission, which is to go make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you, right? These are Jesus' last words before he ascends into heaven. But I wonder if any of you would be honest and willing to admit this morning that when you hear those words, make disciples, go make disciples, that you go, I have no idea what that means. And I have no idea how to do that. Maybe you're a teenager and you're like, yeah, that's something older people do. Or you're someone who comes to church, you know, week in, week out, and you're like, yeah, that's what missionaries and pastors do. They make disciples. Maybe you're here today as a small group leader or a Flourish group leader, and you're like, how do I even know if I'm making disciples? Is this it? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? How do I know if they're growing in their faith? How do I know if I'm growing in my own faith? And I think a lot of us just kind of settle for, and this is not a bad thing, but I think many of us settle for, you know, I'll just invite people to church and we'll call it good and let someone else sort of make a disciple of them. And I have good news for all of us today. If you're sitting there going, I don't know what it means to make disciples, not sure if I can do that. Good news today is that in this scripture, I think Paul unintentionally gives us clarity on what making disciples looks like. And so I'm excited for this. I'm excited because I think this is going to take some weight off of a few shoulders today. I think there's some of you that are going to go, oh, well, I can do that. And you're going to walk in a new boldness that you didn't have before. So that's my hope for this as we go forward. But before we do, I'm just going to invite the Lord to do the talking today, invite his power to be what opens our eyes and gives us boldness today. So I invite you to pray with me again. Oh, Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity we have to gather together today. I thank you so much that you have not left us to just figure everything out on our own, but that you've given us your word that is faithful. It is bedrock through generation after generation after generation. No matter how much our culture changes, no matter how much our world changes, we can continually go back to your word, and it's still true. It'll always be. It's true across not just generations, but across different cultures, different time zones, across different nationalities, Lord. And so today, we just want to lean into this eternal truth that comes from you. Lord, we want to recognize this as your word, not the words of humans, but your words to us. And so, Lord, would you do the transformation in us? I pray for your strength to fill me as I teach and preach. I pray that you would fill those who listen, that together we would honor you, that we would be attentive to your voice today. So, Lord, would you speak? We are your servants. We're listening. Through Christ I pray. Amen. All right, we ended on verse 12 of chapter 2 last week without spending a whole lot of time on it, and that's where I want to pick up here today. Because I want to start in verse 12 for two reasons. One is verse 13, which is what Danielle read for us, starts with these words, "This is why." So just in how you read things, we got to go back and see, all right, what is he talking about when he says, "This is why"? So that's reason number one. Reason number two is I think verse 12 helps us answer the question, what does it look like to make disciples? I think there's so much packed into this one little verse, and so let me read it again. I'm going to start in verse 11, actually. "As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to live worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each of you. So we're going to take a look at those three words, dive in a little deeper here. Starts with the word encouraged or encouragement. That word encourage literally means to pull to one side, or like you and I might say it today, to take under your wing, right? Take someone under your wing. When I was a kid, I was playing baseball at my friend's house after church one Sunday afternoon, and I was up to bat, and I took one right through the neighbor's window in the backyard. And just like a movie, all the kids that I was playing with ran home and left me and my friend to face, first of all, his mother, and then the grumpy neighbor lady whose window I broke. That was the part of the deal that they all ran. They're like, oh no, her. So they took off. And I still remember, even though I was pretty young at the time, I remember my mom's friend, or my friend's mom, bringing my friend and I into the living room. We knelt down around their coffee table and she prayed for us. And she prayed that we would have the courage to do the right thing. And we stood up from the prayer and she looked at me and said, I cannot apologize for you, but I'll go with you. And I'll stand next to you the whole time. That's encouragement, right? That's a picture of encouragement. It's also the picture of a dad or a teacher or a mentor saying, come here, let me help you with this so that you can do it on your own. That's a picture of encouragement. That's what Paul is doing in Thessalonica. Hey guys, come here. Let's study the word together. Let's make an intentional effort together and I'll help you grow in this. Let's tackle this together. That's the first step, encouragement. Then the second word is comforted. There's comfort. And I think sometimes we think of comfort as misery loves company, right? Where you come alongside somebody, you commiserate with them, with someone who is hurting. And empathy is good, right? It's this thing of, man, that must be really hard. You must be really hurting right now. That must have hurt you. I can't imagine how you feel. And that's good to a point. But sometimes I think we can be guilty of over-empathizing with someone to the point where a sinner who should be repenting has now become a victim. That kind of comfort makes a person feel seen and understood, like, hey, all right, finally, somebody gets me. But it's like eating a breath mint that as soon as that conversation is over, it's like, that felt pretty good. I need another one. I feed off of that. That's not the kind of comfort that Paul is referring to. The word comfort here carries an emphasis on restorative action, especially for someone who has sinned. So this is the kind of comfort where it says you're feeling some guilt and shame right now because of your sin, but then comfort reminds that person how the gospel meets you and frees you. So this kind of comfort is saying to somebody, listen, I know that must hurt. You've been through some stuff. Jesus sees you and he understands. I know that you have failed. You've sinned again. You gave in to temptation again. But let me just remind you, Jesus doesn't hate you because of that. In fact, he willingly carried your sin and the shame that goes with it to the cross when he died for you. So you can repent of the sin, believe his grace is yours, not because you deserve it or you have to earn it, but because Jesus earned it for you. So right now, let's resist the devil. Let's draw near to God, trust his forgiveness, and then ask him for the strength to make better decisions this week, starting with asking forgiveness from the lady whose window you just broke. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 says, he comforts us in all of our affliction so that we are able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. The focus is on restorative action. And the third word here is imploring. Now, that's not the greatest translation, because the way we think of it in English today is begging or pleading with somebody. But originally, this word meant giving testimony or bearing witness. The idea is that you share your own story of what God has done in you. You point to the scriptures that have given you comfort in the hopes, in the prayer, in pleading with them to also see the same truth, receive the same grace, understand God for who he is the same way you did. Does that make sense? It's giving testimony as a way of pleading with them to see God in the same way and lean into truth. So if you've ever heard me or another pastor talk about the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations, and you thought, man, don't know what that means. That sounds really hard. Don't know how to do that. Look at what Paul is saying. Find someone to take under your wing. Find someone you're willing to invest in, and then start encouraging them to follow Jesus. They can be older than you. They can be younger than you. Doesn't matter. You're not there to be the smartest person in the room. You're not there to have all the answers. You're just saying, come with me, let's follow Jesus together. Inevitably, they're going to mess up. Inevitably, you are going to mess up. You're gonna make mistakes. You're gonna have your own sin get in the way. Their sin might get in the way. It's not always gonna be neat and tidy, but you don't leave them hanging when things get tough. You step into it together. You comfort them by pointing them back to the gospel. You share how God has comforted you by pointing you to the gospel, and you move forward together. That's it. It's really not all that complicated to make disciples. First person to ever do this for me that I remember was a guy in my church who was a few years older than I was when I was growing up. He went off to Bible college and learned about this grand new world called praise and worship music. And he came back to church and taught me everything he had learned about leading worship. I was probably 14 or 15 at the time. It was amazing. Then another big one was my pastor when I was in my 20s. I'd walk into church, walk over to his office. We'd talk for a little bit. He'd grab a book off his shelf and say, hey, read this, and then let's talk about it. Another pastor I shared an office with recently would read me the tough emails that people would send him. And we'd commiserate about the email for a while and how these people don't know what they're talking about and blah, blah, blah. And then he would always bring it back. He goes, you know what, though? They're right. There's a lot of truth in what they're saying. They actually do know what they're talking about, and I need to repent of this. And he taught me how to respond to people in truth and grace with the heart of repentance and love for them. To this day, I still meet with an older gentleman every 2 weeks, guy who loves Jesus and loves me. And he's walked with me through my worst sins. He's been with me in those lowest moments and in my highest joys. I think it's as simple as that. I think that's what Paul is pointing to as he writes here to the Thessalonians. We encouraged, we comforted, we implored each one of you to do what? What's the goal? What's the outcome? It's in the rest of the sentence. To walk worthy of God, to live worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There's a couple places in the New Testament that use this language of being worthy of God. And there's two places I think that spell it out the most clearly. The first is Philippians 1:27. That says this, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I'll hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. And I want you to notice the order of things there. As citizens of heaven, this is what you already are. Live your life worthy of the gospel. It doesn't say live your life worthy of the gospel so that you can be a citizen of heaven. Here's a second scripture that's very similar, Colossians 1, verse 9 and 10. We're asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing good fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. And once again, look at the order. We want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and all spiritual understanding. This is what we're asking him to give you, so that with those things in hand, you can walk worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit. In both of those verses, you don't walk worthy before the Lord intervenes in your life. You walk worthy because he has. I've told some of you this story already, but I was listening to the radio a couple weeks ago. Beautiful sunny day, had my window rolled down, I'm driving. And the DJ is on Life 101.9, is talking about being worthy. She says, some of you think about yourselves as not worthy, you're not good enough, you carry a bunch of shame and this and that. And she goes, can I just encourage you today? You are worthy of the grace of Jesus. And I just shouted out the open window, that doesn't even make sense. It doesn't make sense. How can you be worthy or deserving of grace? Doesn't even make sense. If you deserve grace, then it's not grace anymore. Now it's an obligation. And so if you feel like you're not worthy of what Jesus did for you on the cross, or that you're not good enough to deserve his love, you're right on track, Jack. Grace means that God has intervened in our lives in a way we didn't deserve. He's intervened in our lives in a way we couldn't earn. He's intervened in our lives as in a way that we who were spiritually dead had no way of ever awakening to. That's what makes it grace. Anything else is us earning our way into heaven. So if you're on the other hand, though, where you still think that somehow you're able to be good enough for God to cut you some slack, or you think somehow you have to live worthy of his love, Romans chapter 3 will take you out at the knees. Because it tells you that the problem with humanity is that there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, all alike have become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they deceive with their tongues. Venom from vipers is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. The path of peace, they don't know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Like, that's not what most of us have on our Facebook bio. But that's the seriousness of what sin has done to us. Under sin, we have become spiritually worthless, like salt that has lost its saltiness, or a lamp that's put under a basket. Romans 3 says, on our own, we have no idea which way is the way to peace. And we end up hurting the people we're supposed to care for. So if you feel like you're not good enough, not worthy of God's love, you don't need therapy to fix it. You need repentance. It's step one in believing the gospel. It's step one in recognizing I need a savior. I've got nothing that I bring to the table. And that's the good news of the gospel. The good news is that our being worthy or being good enough has nothing to do with it. Our inner potential has nothing to do with why God would love us or rescue us. One of my favorite verses from Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ even though we were dead in our trespasses. It's because of his great love, not because of our worthiness. It's because of his great love that we were made alive, not because we were good people. It's because of his great love that we were brought back to life from death, not because we were serious about following him. I'm going to put a list of scriptures on the screen. I encourage you to jot these down as I read through them. Study them this week. Look at them a little closer in depth. Romans 6:18, in Christ we have been set free from the bondage of sin. Because of Christ's resurrection, death doesn't get the final say on your life. If you've been born again, the world may be under the sway of the evil one, but the evil one can't touch you, 1 John 5:18. You have been filled with the very Spirit of God who intercedes for you every moment of every day. The world might hate you. That's okay. You don't belong to the world anymore. You don't answer to the world for how you live because, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, at the end of verse 12, Paul says, you have been called into his own kingdom and glory. That word called is a lot more than just invites. It doesn't say he invites you into his own kingdom in glory. He commands that you enter the kingdom. This is the picture of walking into somebody's room and they're sound asleep on the bed. And you walk into their room and you go, "Wake up!" That is a command that also performs the action. Right? As you say, "Wake up," those very words do exactly what you wanted them to do. We are more than just asleep. We were dead in our sins, but we've been rescued by the grace of a glorious and wonderful God, and it's a gift of God so that none of us can brag about how we figured it out and we did it ourselves. And so Paul says here in verse 12, with all of that in mind, walk now in such a way as to give honor and thanks and praise to this God who has called you into his kingdom in glory. Grow in the knowledge of God. Stand firm in one spirit. Contend for the faith with other brothers and sisters. Hold fast to the gospel. Let the word go to work in your heart. That's what it means to live worthy of God. And as Paul looks at the lives of the believers here in Thessalonica, he goes, "Oh, you guys, this is what I'm seeing." And verse 13, this is why we constantly thank God. Because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, like when we started to preach to you, you showed up hungry, ready to eat. You showed up ready to receive the word, and you didn't just hear it with your ears. Go on in that verse. You welcomed it, not as a human message, but as it truly is, the word of God, which works effectively in you who believe. You welcomed this word as you heard it. There's a story in Matthew's gospel, of a young politician who came to Jesus with a huge pile of wealth in his home and a huge gaping hole of emptiness in his chest. He was loaded on the outside, but hollow on the inside. And he asked Jesus, what do I got to do? What do I got to do to make this emptiness go away? What do I got to do to gain eternal life? What laws do I have to keep to get me there? Just tell me what the formula is. I've done all the big ones, right? I haven't murdered anybody. I don't steal. I don't lie. I don't covet. Like, I've done that. But this internal hollowness is drowning out everything else that I have. What do I need to do? And Jesus said, "Oh, you want to be perfect. Well, in that case, sell your possessions. Don't even keep the money that you make from it. And then come and follow me." In other words, take everything that you've built your identity on. Take everything that you think gives you value. Take everything that you think gives you your sense of worth in the world. Empty it out. Shake it out to the last penny and then give even the penny away. Then come follow me. Jesus is boiling it all down. "I'm the only one," Jesus says, "that can fill that emptiness in you. I'm the only place that you're going to find eternal life." That's the call into the kingdom. And that young man did the opposite of welcoming the words of Jesus. Scripture says he walked away sorrowful. He walked away grieving, tears streaming down his face, because his own identity was too hard to part with. Things that made him who he was too hard to let go of. The prosperity had a grip on his heart. That's the opposite of welcoming the message. Welcoming the message means more than just hearing the word with your ears. It's hearing the word with your heart. There's so many people in churches all over the world who meet today for worship, and so many people come in and they hear the gospel week after week after week after week after week. They hear the word being read, they hear the prayers, they sing the songs. They walk out and say, "Great sermon, great worship today." They maybe even take some notes and say amen, but it never gets to their heart. They don't actually desire God. They don't actually want him to interfere and change their hearts. That's why back in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, this is how we know God has chosen you. This is how we know. It's because you didn't just hear the word with your ears. Verse 6, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit, even when it meant severe persecution for you. You didn't just hear it and let it go in one ear and out the other. You welcomed it with joy from the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 of chapter 2, and we can see the word of God working effectively in you. Faith is happening. Joy is happening. And Paul's basically saying, we thank God every day that the gospel didn't just fall on deaf ears when we came to you. We praise God that you didn't just show up and say, great sermon, and then walk away. We praise God that we can see the evidence that God's word is at work in you as you make it part of your everyday lives. We can see its ongoing effect in how it shapes you. We can see you responding to it. We can see that you've turned away from idols to serve the living and true God, and now you eagerly wait for Jesus to return, even though walking out your faith means you may face opposition and hostility from people in your city. And then verse 18, as Paul's writing this, he goes, while you're facing physical persecution, we tried to get back to you for a visit, but Satan himself hindered us. I know we have no idea what Paul meant by that. He never explained it. So anything we try to come up with, we would be guessing. But what we do know is that Satan is always opposed to the work of Christ. Satan is always opposed to the kingdom of heaven. Always. And so when he sees the word of God working effectively in us, when he sees people gathering together and starting to hear with their hearts and not just their ears, when he starts to see faith being born, when he starts to see us treasuring Jesus as the ultimate prize, you're going to find some opposition. He's not going to want that to happen. And so Paul says, look, our joy, this is verse 19, our hope and our joy and our crown of boasting when Jesus returns is going to be us being able to say, look, the Thessalonians love you. And we're fired up about it. And he said, Satan obviously doesn't want that to happen, and so he prevented us from coming back to you. It's true that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers and authorities. It's against cosmic powers of darkness, evil spiritual forces in the heaven. That's why we need to take up the armor of God every day. We're in a battle. And I think there's two ditches that we can fall into when it comes to spiritual warfare. We can kind of casually go about life without thinking about it. We don't pray to that end. We just kind of go on and live our lives as if this, oh, this talk about Satan and demons like in this greater evil. It's kind of this force. It's not all that real. It's just things go the way we don't want them to go. And that's just what it is. And we can go through life like that. But in that ditch where we ignore the spiritual battle that's all around us, we start to believe that people are the problem. And we start to see the people at work, that's the problem. That other political party, that's the problem. It's the people. And then you start attacking each other. It's other nations that are the problem. It's that neighbor that mows on my side of the property line. Like, that's the enemy. That's one ditch. The other ditch we can veer into is just to become obsessed about fighting evil spirits. And in this ditch, everything uncomfortable that happens is a spirit. Everything that goes wrong, spirit. You get sick, spirit. Flat tire on the way to work, spirit. Barista at the coffee shop gets your order wrong. Not today, Satan. It's a spirit. And here's the danger of that ditch. The danger of this ditch where everything is a spirit is that we stop recognizing that our own sinful desires are what makes us guilty before God, not evil spirits. And so the balance has got to be somewhere in the middle where we recognize we are in a spiritual battle where the devil is a tempter using everything he can to try to knock us off course. To try to knock us away from worshiping Jesus and seeing him as the ultimate treasure. The tempter is going to do everything he can to keep us blinded to what is true. But at the same time, we got to recognize it's that our own sinful desires are happy to respond to him. It's our own sinful desires that are willing to follow the temptation. And that's what separates us from God. That's where we need repentance. That's where we need grace. We got to have good balance when it comes to spiritual warfare. But the point is, anywhere the name of Jesus is potentially worshiped and praised, anywhere the word of God starts to transform lives, anywhere people get serious about, hey, let's come over here. Let me walk with you. Let's follow Jesus together. Anywhere we start to turn away from idols like comfort, idols of religion, anywhere we turn away from the idols of entertainment or the idol of work or even good things like family, I mean, I'll break it to you. Sometimes we can even make this worship and worship this instead of treasuring Jesus. Anytime we start to treasure Jesus, we are going to face opposition, spiritual or otherwise. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but he followed it right up. Take heart. You don't got to be afraid of it because I've overcome the world. He's given us the tools to do battle, the word of God and prayer being the primary ones, community and all kinds of other things walking alongside of us in those. But here's how I want to wrap all of this up today. I want to wrap all of this up. Go and make disciples of all nations. That's the mission that's been given to the church. That's the assignment for the apostles. It's the assignment that's been given to all of us. Go and make disciples. And so let's just look at a couple things that are part of this. Number one, if we're going to be serious about this, then we got to start with prayer. And I encourage you in this, ask the Lord to open your eyes to who could be that one person that you take under your wing, that you encourage them, you comfort them. You tell them your own story of grace. This is what Jesus has done for me. I believe he can do it for you. I don't know everything. I don't have all the answers. Let's follow Jesus together. It's perfectly fine and totally normal for you to say, I don't know. When they ask you a question, you can say, I don't know. But let me get back to you. Let's figure it out together. But I bet most of us in the room have one person at school, at work, somebody you already have a relationship with where you're like, yeah, I'm going to pray about that person. I'm going to pray about them this week and see how the Lord would lead us to work together in this. Start with prayer. I mean, the whole reason Paul is even in Thessalonica is because he was praying. And the Lord gave him a vision of going to Macedonia. Start with prayer. Number two, stay connected to Jesus yourself. Keep coming back to the gospel. Welcoming scripture as the word of God and letting it do its work in you. I love even reading through this and how Paul is just not ashamed to say that the Holy Spirit needed to keep giving him boldness. This wasn't a one and done thing. It was again and again he needed to be filled with the Spirit of God so that he could be bold. He needed again to continue to pray so that God would give him direction on what's next. So that same Spirit is at work in us. So guard your own heart. Continue to seek Jesus. Last week, Paul warned us about people-pleasing and conducting ourselves in a way that doesn't hinder the gospel. Making disciples means we got to stay connected to Jesus ourselves. Here's number three, expect spiritual warfare. Expect it. If you are in Christ, you don't have to be afraid of it. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Jesus said, I came to destroy the works of the devil. So you don't have to be afraid of it, but you do need to be aware the tempter is coming for you. And if you take this thing seriously about making disciples, you might find some temptations showing up you haven't had in years. Like, where in the world did that come from? He's going to hit you when you're least expecting it, which is why it's so important, again, for us to be suited up with the armor of God. And remember, the battle belongs to the Lord. But still expect a battle. And number four, and this one I'll tell you is probably the toughest of them all, and that is trust God to do the work. In the past 13 years or so of working at churches, I've met with lots of people, had lots of conversations, counseled a lot of people, came alongside people, taught Bible classes, but my goodness, after all of that time, I've learned you cannot force spiritual growth. You just can't. Parents, you can't force your kids to grow spiritually. Kid City teachers, you can't force them to grow. Husbands, wives, community group leaders, discipleship group leaders, flourish group leaders. Do your part, put the effort in, but you can't force the growth. We got to trust God to do the work. Our responsibility is to be available, be obedient, pray constantly, and speak boldly, but we can trust the timeline to him. We can trust the outcome to him. That's the part that sometimes is the most difficult. But trust God to do the work. And before we close, I just don't want to assume that everyone here is a believer. And maybe there's some of you in the room that maybe shouldn't take somebody under your wing just yet, because you still have some growth to do on your own. And so I don't want to just assume that everybody is there. There might be somebody here today who walked in feeling like that rich young man with just a gaping hole of emptiness in you. You got your hands in all of the things of this world that you thought would make you happy. You got your hands in the things that you thought would bring joy to your life. You've bought some things you thought would do it for you, and yet your heart is still empty. You're still asking the question, what do I got to do? I've tried some things, and everything I thought would bring me life is leaving me more hollow than ever. And so I just want to say the gospel message that Paul was preaching is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus came to earth on a rescue mission, and instead of it looking like most of our action movies where the rescuer shows up guns blazing in a firestorm, Jesus showed up putting himself on the other side of violence, allowing himself to be crucified for your sins and for mine, the perfect sacrifice that was required to take away sin was on him. He was the perfect sacrifice. And the most famous verse in all of the Bible says it was God's love for sinners that was the reason behind him giving his only son. And he did it so that anyone who believes in him would not have to live empty forever, would not have to perish apart from the mercy and the grace of God, but have the gift of eternal life. That's something you can ask him for right in this moment. Something you can ask him for before you step out the back doors here today. And so if that's you and you want to do that, I encourage you, come up and find me. I'll be up here on the side somewhere. Maybe some of the other elders can jump up there with me and we'll be available to pray with you. But I want you to not walk out of here today with at least considering that there is a way that that emptiness can be filled, and it's through the mercy and the grace of Jesus who died in your place. Pray with me if you would. Father, we come to you this morning and just are once again reminded of just the simplicity of the gospel. It's that you lived and you died and you rose again. And you did that so that we could be washed clean of our sins, we could be forgiven, made right with the holy God, and be welcomed into your kingdom, into your family, not by what we've done, but by grace. And you've done this because of your great love that you had for us. And so, Lord, today sometimes we look at this command to make disciples, and it feels so big. It feels just so out there. Go into all the world. And so, Lord, today I pray that once again we would be drawn to the simplicity of what you've asked us to do. And that is to just be faithful right where you have planted us. And so for those in the room who have been just feeling a lot of weight about this, Lord, I pray that there would be a release of that weight this morning, that they would walk in a new boldness and a new courage, not from their own strength, but from yours. God, that you'd help us to be faithful to this wherever you've planted us. And Lord, I pray too that we would continue to allow the word to do its work in us, that we wouldn't just be hearers with our ears, but hearers with our hearts. We would listen to what you've said and trust you to lead us where you want us to go. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus, who's loved us. And Lord, I pray that you would guide us and direct us as we go from here. In and through Christ, I pray. Amen.